The concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn better than a C, the idea must be feasible. That was a Yale University management professor dismissing the idea of a reliable overnight delivery service. In 1985, UPS began its next-day delivery service. This last year, it's reporting $65 billion in revenue and almost $5 billion in profit. FedEx's numbers for last year were similar. It's obviously a valuable thing, not only to make promises, but to be known that you can fulfill those promises. Well, we hear assertions about the future all the time. You know, your parents say things like, I'll always love you. A yoga instructor tells you, it's entirely safe. Someone offering you a job says, we'll pay more. We hear statements big and small all the time calling us to trust someone to act as if we know what they say is true. And sometimes we do. But deep in our nature, we doubt. Ever since our first parents trusted in the serpent's words with everything they had and found them false, since then we learn and learn again, even to distrust our own deepest feelings, intuitions, self-understandings. Christians know that none of us are above deception. None of us are above even self-deception. The Christians Peter was writing to had found themselves like the Roadrunner character in the old cartoon. You know, when they'd run off the cliff and he would just be standing there in midair, just noticing it as he looks down, about to have a disastrous fall. Well, these Christians had heard the gospel, they trusted in Christ, but now they were beginning to encounter various trials for following Christ, and they began to wonder if those who had evangelized them had really known what they were talking about. Had they really made the right decision in choosing to follow Christ? It seemed now that some things were beginning to go very badly for some of them. And so Peter writes this letter. Peter was a disciple that Jesus picked to follow him, turned apostle, one sent out by Jesus in his name to tell others about him. He begins this first chapter with a burst of praise to God as he thanks God for them and prays for them and meditates on the great salvation that God has already given them in Christ. When they would think of their trials, Peter would turn their minds to their blessings. God had made promises and he would fulfill them, and they should rely on that. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Peter, let me read the entire chapter so far. Just remind ourselves where we are, and then we'll pick back up our study this morning in verses 10 to 12, all right? If you're not used to looking at a Bible, the chapter numbers are the large numbers, the verse numbers are the small numbers after that. So I'm going to start reading with the beginning of the chapter, and we'll start our study then down with that last paragraph, verses 10, 11, and 12 for this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So friends, throughout this study in chapter 1, we've been looking at various blessings that God's given his people as Peter trains the eyes of these suffering Christians on the goodness of God that's evident to them and what they can see even now. Last week, we considered the joy that there is. This morning, we consider God's utter faithfulness, his reliability. When he makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. We see that here. We'll consider first how this salvation was promised, and then second, how that promise was fulfilled in Christ, and then finally, how that promise of salvation is fulfilled in us. So first, the promise of salvation, and then how that was fulfilled in Christ, and then how that's been fulfilled in us who are Christians. And I pray that as we go through this passage, that salvation will be seen by you evidently to be the fulfillment of God's ancient promises, and that you yourself will be saved from the dreadful and ruinous reign of sin in your life. First, we see that salvation was promised in the prophets. That last verse that we considered last week, you look at verse 9, Peter referred to the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, having mentioned the salvation of your souls, Peter now in verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, and really this whole section that the ESV labels born again to a living hope, verses 3 to 12, this was about this great salvation that God had given his people. Peter mentioning salvation here in verse 9 makes him think of the prophets that foresaw this good news, the coming of Christ. And it's amazing to think of Peter writing this because Peter is writing these ancient prophecies down. He's referring to them. And Peter himself had actually seen the fulfillment of it. Peter was one of those people who was blessed with being an eyewitness to the most amazing prophecies ever made. And he could recall that now as he writes to these Christians in what's modern day Turkey. And the preachers like himself who had brought this news to the Gentiles scattered around Asia Minor, they too were going back to these prophecies that had been fulfilled and referring to them. The prophets had, we see in verse 10, promised God's grace. And Peter was familiar with Old Testament law. Remember Acts chapter 10 when the Lord would convince Peter to see that the purpose for those food laws in the Old Testament had now been fulfilled. So go ahead and eat that stuff. The Lord had to do quite a job convincing Peter. He gave him a vision. And then another one. And then another one. I mean, you'd think if the Lord God gives you a vision, that's good. You know, Paul took one vision, you know. A vision that Peter had took him three times. He was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures and tried to obey them. Well, the prophets of the Old Testament were greatly favored by God's revealing himself and his truth to them. And here in verse 10, we see that God led them to prophesy about the grace, that is the gift, particularly of salvation that Peter had just been talking about. And Peter says that these prophets inquired about who and when. Interesting, him talking about what the experience of the prophets had been. Sometimes when people think of the inspiration of Scripture, they think of a kind of drug-induced state of altered consciousness, that somehow there's a kind of reverie of poetic inspiration that overcame them, and they became rather passive instruments, you know, just writing down these things. I don't think that's the image we get here at all. The Bible never presents the composition of the Scriptures like that. Now, in his second letter, 2 Peter, Peter in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 21, writes, no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But Peter there is speaking of the origin and authority of Scripture, of the certainty that the product is the Word of God. He's not trying to say that the authors are passive while it's being written. No, the prophet's work here is represented as being intense, searched and intently inquired. What would they have searched? What would they have studied? Their own feelings? No. No, I assume they would have studied earlier parts of the scripture. So Haggai, a prophet from the post-exilic time, he would have studied the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah, he would have studied the poems and psalms of David. And David, we know, turned and studied the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch. They would have studied what God had already revealed. They would have looked for hints, for clues, for clear statements about what it is that the Lord was planning to do. They searched intently and with the greatest care. It's very much like what we read Luke doing in the New Testament when he's going to write his gospel. If you read the very beginning of Luke's gospel, you don't need to turn there, but just listen. For inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Friends, Christianity, perhaps uniquely among major world religions, has a concern for truth, for this being the case, this action having happened, this historical moment being correctly described, this doctrine being rightly understood and believed. We have a great deal of concern for truth and accuracy. It's no surprise that literacy rates rise where Bible-believing Christianity goes. It's always been that way. No surprise that modern science grows up where there's the assumption of a God who's made us in his image to know him, where you don't just have one-off discoveries but repeatable experiments with the assumption that the creation is made knowable by those made in God's image. Friends, Christianity is concerned with the truth, and these prophets, they were part of God's work. They worked. They wrote the Old Testament not as automatons, but they labored at their work, and their work reflects their own culture in their own language. And yet it's all God's work as well. God especially supervised the work so that what they had produced was God's own word, as inerrant as he is himself. Now, in studying these verses this week, it's been clear to me that I could branch off on a special like 3-week series on just the nature of Scripture. But we won't do that. And out of my love for you, we won't have 3 lectures in the middle of this sermon on the nature of Scripture. But I will detain you just for a moment to stare at this and think about this, because I've heard many, many unwise things said about the Bible. So, for example, when a Christian is making this point that it's really involving human effort and human energy, I have had non-Christians say to me, and sometimes curious Christians say to me more than once, well, Mark, if it's really human, then doesn't it have to involve error? Because people make mistakes, and if it's a truly human book, then surely that would explain why there are errors in the book, or could be errors in the book. Well, I'm not persuaded by that argument. I think Jesus was truly human, but I don't think he erred. I think the mistake people like that who are arguing like that make is they think that error or sin is of the essence of humanity, and it's not. It's of the essence of fallen humanity, but not of humanity as God made us, not of humanity as we will be glorified. So a book can be truly human and have no errors in it. God so superintended their work that it was exactly expressing what he desired. Even so, there was so much these prophets didn't know. They don't become omniscient simply by being made authors of parts of Scripture. God revealed much of what was coming with the Messiah to them, but they would have been curious for more. They would have wanted to know, well, when would this come to pass? When would God's promises be fulfilled? You know, whenever somebody gives a promise, that's always what we want to know. Yeah, I'm coming. Yeah, when? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. When? That's natural to human nature. Somebody makes a statement about the future of something particularly that we want, or maybe even that we don't. Well, we want to know when that is. So even so, we see in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit in these prophets had predicted the suffering and the subsequent glory. So these prophets had foreseen suffering, even on the part of the Messiah himself. Notice as we look at this that it says, he predicted. Do you see that? Look there at the end of verse 11. or just in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That he is a reference to whom? The Spirit of Christ. So what Peter is doing is he's looking at an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah, and he's taking that prophecy and he's attributing the authorship of that to the Spirit of Christ. He's saying the Spirit of Christ predicted this. The words of the Old Testament prophets are so much the words of God that he can refer to Isaiah's prophecies or any of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the sufferings of the Messiah as he, the Spirit of Christ, having said this, having done this. But the Messiah's suffering would not be the end of the story. After suffering would come the glories. You see what Peter was laying out for these Christians to see and understand. Yes, God had put his Spirit in these ancient writers. He had inspired them. He had inspired them to see and hear and understand what they could not on their own. And yet they also clearly worked out at the task before them, as Moses wrote Deuteronomy, or Haggai and Zechariah wrote the prophecies that bear their names. And because they had written those down, then when Jesus came, the Messiah, he could teach from the Scriptures about himself. And the apostles that Jesus sent out could preach in the synagogues from their own scriptures in Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Isaiah and Zechariah about Jesus. Even then, many of the disciples seemed to have a hard time taking in these predictions, especially these predictions of the Messiah's suffering. Remember what Jesus had taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he was with them at first and they hadn't realized it, and he appeared to them, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ," that's the Messiah, "should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, of course, the very point that Peter is making here in verse 11, that the Messiah's sufferings were predicted, was the very point that hid Jesus from so many of the religious leaders of his own day. They were apparently looking for a Messiah of glory, a Messiah who would be evident immediately, perhaps a military leader. They weren't looking for this Messiah who would suffer. Did they not know those parts of the Scripture? Jesus' sufferings were the rejection Jesus suffered by his own and his crucifixion. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 famously foretell these sufferings. And then his glories were foretold also in Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Peter goes on and writes in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were serving you. Peter had learned from Jesus that the scriptures of the Old Testament were about Jesus. And that's what Peter taught. You remember his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter is citing David in in Psalm 16 there. So he's saying David saw before the resurrection of Christ, and David wrote about it. They wrote down their prophecies. Why did they write down their prophecies? Well, for those who would come to learn them and know them so that they could be ready to receive the Messiah when he came. Consider Balaam's prophecy from back in Numbers 24. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Or Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Friends, there is prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament in which these prophets were literally shown something that they were told was not for their age, but it was for the ages to come. And you see why Peter is telling these Christians this? Because these Christians are feeling like they're having to pay quite the price for following Jesus. And so Peter is making clear that these Christians have themselves already been radically served, even by the prophets of the Old Testament. They weren't prophesying for their own blessing. They were prophesying especially for that generation that would see these prophecies being fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. The very prophets of the Old Testament had served these Christians. So God the Holy Spirit was using the orchestra of Bible authors to compose prophecies for these suffering Christians of Peter's day so they would have evidence of God's faithfulness as they see prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. Friends, I heard one well-known preacher, I will not call him a Christian preacher, say that we don't need to really bother with the Old Testament anymore. Friends, that's the very book that Jesus preached from. That's the very book that everyone he trained preached from. It's full of Jesus. It's sopping with Jesus. So we do want to preach from the New Testament, definitely. Thus, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1 right now. But we also want to look and see what God had promised. And we want to, in seeing that, build up our own faith for those promises which are still ahead of us that we haven't seen fulfilled in our own lives, so that we will know that this is a God who is trustworthy. He is faithful, so we can continue to walk forward in confidence that what we can't see yet with our eyes, but what we've heard with our ears promised by God, we can utterly and completely rely on. So God promised salvation in the Old Testament. But Peter is writing to these troubled Christians, not only telling them that salvation had been promised, but he's reminding them that this very promise of God was a promise fulfilled in Christ. And this is the second point. It's a promise fulfilled in Christ. Look there in verse 11. We see that Peter says what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that's in the prophets, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. We can't run too quickly over that phrase, the sufferings of Christ. Friends, here we are at the very core of Christianity. This is what separates Christianity from all the things you might misunderstand as Christianity and the other religions of the world. It's this idea of suffering, extraordinary suffering, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The prophets looked forward to it. The evangelists looked back to it. But their eyes met at the cross. This redemptive suffering is the very core of the Bible's message. Now, particularly if you're visiting with us, I want to make sure you understand this. Friends, this is like no other message you'll hear. Where else can we see so clearly the majesty of God's love that we've been singing about this morning than in the cross of Christ? That's where God showed the extent he was willing to go to. Send his only son to live and to die, taking on the punishment that he had not deserved, but that all of us who would believe in him have deserved for our sins. And God accepted that. God had his son go and give that sacrifice, and Jesus willingly laid down his life for his sheep, and God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven and accepted that sacrifice that was offered. Friends, he calls you to turn from your sins and to trust in him. Have faith in him. This is the only way you can be reconciled to God. Charles said earlier, if you're not here today, try to understand what the gospel is, the good news is. This is the very crux of it. What does it mean for you to trust, to have faith in Jesus? That's what we would like to make sure that you understand more and more. It motivates all the singing that we do here. You'll notice it's at the middle of so many of the songs that we sing. It's about the cross. It motivates us in every aspect of our service today. Not just in our songs, but did you notice we just took up an offering? What does that have to do with the cross? Well, I have to say, in all honesty, when I got here over 20 years ago, the budget was not in good shape. And by God's grace, in a few years, budget was doing fine. And I had a friend who was in charge of the stewardship committee at a nearby church, not evangelical, and she wanted to meet with me because she'd known our budget had turned around and wanted to know what material we've been using, what stewardship material. because she would, you know, wanted her own church to see that kind of financial prosperity. And I simply explained the gospel to her. I simply laid out the fact that we understand that God has sent his only son and that he gave literally himself fully for us. And therefore, when he has given himself fully for us, what it's natural for us to do in response when we understand that is to give ourselves wholly back to him. And so the offering is simply one expression of us giving ourselves fully back to God with everything we have and are. The way we speak to him so tenderly in prayer, as we've been praying in this service, that's because of the assurance that we have of his own concern for us, guaranteed by his gift of himself. He's quite literally shared our sorrows. On the cross, he has borne our sins and griefs. He has given himself for us to make peace between God and us. This is the content of the good news, the gospel. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the Bible doesn't only foretell that there is suffering for the Messiah. You'll notice that Peter mentions here also the subsequent glories, the glories that are to follow. And his glories were his miracles, but supremely his resurrection, his ascension, the pouring out of his own spirit at Pentecost on his followers, and still ahead in his worldwide manifestation as the one true judge of all. And you see how this combination and the sequence of this combination, first suffering, then glory, the who was blessed, who was called, who was identified, this Messiah, he was known to be the Messiah, not only by the fact that there was suffering and glory, but even by the order of them. First was the suffering, and then would come the glory. You see how this combination is what was predicted from the garden in Genesis 3, where it was foretold that the one who would crush the snake would bruise his heel. To the descriptions of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. So graphic that when I first read that as a new Christian, I thought the copy of the Bible I had was faulty. And I literally phoned my pastor to ask him if I could have been given a bad copy of the Bible. I literally read the verses out loud to him. He said, no, those are there. Yeah, no. David wrote those words 700 years before there was even crucifixion, as a description, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or Isaiah 53, famously, to the prophecy in Daniel 9:26 of the anointed one being cut off, to Zechariah's prediction of his being pierced and the shepherds being stricken. The Old Testament is full of predictions of Christ's suffering, but it's also full of predictions of the glory, the subsequent splendors of Christ. Predictions of the glory from the Psalms to Isaiah's famous statement about the Messiah's unending rule that we'll be singing a lot about in about a month. Then there's Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. There are more promises in Ezekiel and Daniel and Malachi. So it's no surprise that in Peter's little letter, he returns again and again to the idea of the glory that is to come. He does this throughout chapter 1 and then in chapters 4 and 5. We're in church. You've got your Bibles. Let's just look at this for just a second, all right? 1 Peter, here we go. I'm going to just go through them really quickly. Feel free to mark them down. Meditate on them later. Look at how much glory he's holding out because he knows these people are in suffering. And he's trying to give them this same hope that the predictions in the Old Testament had for those people who were waiting for the Messiah, and they were fulfilled. So now he's showing them this same stance of God's promises going out so that our hope, in this case, those Christians who were suffering then, so that their hope would be fixed on those promises, and that would help them make it through the suffering. Does that make sense? So 1 Peter, look, chapter 1, verse 7, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in our own passage here down in verse 11 where he mentions the subsequent glories. Or later in the chapter that we'll come to in a few weeks in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Or then the quotation, verse 24, where he mentions the grass is like grass and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. There's this false human glory that fades away. And then over in chapter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then down a couple of verses, verse 13, where he says that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's in the future. Keep going, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is, you're participating in the same kind of thing that Christ himself participated in. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Down in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Or verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Anyway, you get the idea. Back to just our passage. God has promised, he had predicted in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be marked by suffering and glory. First would come the suffering, then the glory. And Peter is saying to these Christians, the pattern is the same for us. There is suffering, then glory. So when you're telling me, oh, I'm undergoing suffering for being a Christian, and you're therefore wondering, oh, am I going the right way, or have I made a wrong turn? Peter's actually saying, hey, you're going the exact right way. This is the way of Jesus. You're actually, this is part of the markings on the path. This is what is predicted. And there's glory to come. Christ's sufferings, of course, were his rejection and crucifixion. The reference to his glories are his resurrection and ascension, his session at the right hand of God in heaven, his having all power and authority committed to him for this coming final judgment. And this pair of suffering and glory is the way that Jesus would teach the disciples about the Old Testament prophecies of his coming. This rhythm in Jesus' own life of his suffering, then glory, was predicted and it was lived out, and we see it as a theme in Peter's letter as he reflected on Christ's humiliation and his resurrection. And therefore, it is the pattern of those who would follow him. It's the pattern of our lives. There's nothing surprising in it. Now, this is not a message merely on suffering. There's all kinds of suffering. There's unemployment suffering, and there's bad news about your health suffering. There's poverty suffering, and there's all kinds. This is specifically the kind of suffering you endure for following Christ. That's what was happening with these early Christians. They were having friends and even family speak ill of them because they were following Christ, or because of some entailment, because they were behaving certain ways or are not joining them in certain sins. And what Peter is saying is there is nothing surprising in this. This suffering has been revealed. The glory has yet to be fully revealed. It's important that these early Christians see that this is the pattern, so that they would see there's nothing to be surprised at, nothing to be discouraged by or fearful about because of their own experience. Peter says, look, this same pattern is going to be there in your life. In chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Or that first verse in chapter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Or then down in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So this ancient promise had been fulfilled in Christ's saving work and was being fulfilled in the message of the gospel going out. You see, that's what Peter writes about in verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This had been predicted by the prophets. It had now been announced to them by these preachers. So you realize what marvels have been brought to us in the news of the gospel. We can get familiar with it and take it for granted. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's been raised from the dead, not just on his own, but as the first fruits of the final resurrection. Paul didn't want the Thessalonian Christians to be uninformed about those Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Friends, even in the face of death, we have hope. What glorious things the evangelists have announced to us. Christ's authority over all nations. We read in the Bible's last chapter, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And our not seeing them fully now diminishes neither the reality of them nor the certainty that we shall experience them. God keeps his promises. Why does the Bible cover over 1,500 years of history? Why is it so long? God is showing that he keeps his promises. God just does some things, kaboom, and they happen. Like he made the world, kaboom. You know, other things, God says, hey, I'm going to do something, and he does it the next day. Other things, he says he's going to do, and 2 years later it happens. Other things he says he's going to do in the Bible, and it happens years later. Other things he says he's going to do, and it happens centuries later. And some even millennia later. You see what he's doing? He gives us kind of training wheel promises. And then he gives us a little bit longer promises, so we trust him a little bit more. And then still longer promises, so we trust him even more. You can probably look back in your own life and in your own reading of the Bible, and you can probably categorize 15 different promises that you've known in your own life from Scripture, from the Lord, and go, yep, he did that one, he did that one, he did that one, he didn't, well, okay, no, he did do that one, but it was later, like, okay. Still waiting on this one. Still waiting on this one. But still waiting is not the same thing as him not doing it. We have to understand that. That's why God has given us the kind of Bible that he's given us. You look there in verse 12, the things. You see that repeated in verse 12, the things. They're clearly the gospel in its parts. It has been desired by angels, we read. That last phrase, things into which angels long to look. What on earth can that mean? Is there like a special sparkly addendum at the back that like, oh, if only we knew about that. Well, no, friends, the angels would desire to look into these matters of salvation and matters of the gospel that Peter had been writing about. I imagine that angels know the Bible and especially the prophecies and promises well. Angels would love to pour over and study intently the gospel that they've had a part in heralding. An angel announced the birth of the Messiah to Mary. An angel choir sang to the shepherds at Bethlehem. They've been very involved. But of course they would desire this. They are God's servants. They are fixed on God. They are more interested in God than we are. Our attention varies. We think about God and we think about food, you know. Well, I love this time change. I came an hour late to church and I'm still on time. Oh, but now church feels like it's running an hour late. You know, it's a, we oh God, yes, I want to think about God some more and his promises. And oh, I like that hymn. Oh, I wonder what I'm going to eat. Or maybe I'm feeling sleepy. The angels, I don't think, are like that. The angels, they're just fixed on God. So friends, if they're fixed on God, can you imagine anything they would be more interested in than the gospel? What an amazing story is being played out in front of their faces. That they've seen all the prophecies. They've seen them when they were given. They knew how faithful God was. They got to see how he would fulfill them. Their whole happiness is in him. So here in the gospel would be the supreme display of God's holiness, his goodness, his love, his power, his wisdom. How could they not know such longings? Even though they would never be indwelt by God's Spirit, they would never be heirs to his promises, they would never be adopted as his children. Imagine those carved cherubim on the mercy seat in the temple, looking down on the mercy seat, and imagine the real beings they represent and the wonder they have at God's holiness and mercy coming together. What would it exactly be like? Supremely in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course they would long to know more. Friends, if even a fallen scientist just can't wait till the data from his experiment comes back revealing more knowledge, how could these angelic beings not long for the fulfilling of the great promises that God has made to his people with excitement? Can you imagine like the day in heaven, the day before Jesus was born, you know, or the day before the announcement went to Mary, or just all these things they know are going to happen, but they still spill out in real history. Imagine a great desire to grow in knowledge and understanding without even a trace of envy or jealousy. It's not clouded by that. It's a desire to be taken up with God and his glory. Of course, if the angels desire to study this amazing message of God's grace, how much more should we? After all, this is the message that has been believed by us, isn't it? These ancient promises of salvation have been fulfilled in Jesus and in his message. And now let's turn and see God's faithfulness even more close to home. So the promises were made, they've been fulfilled in Christ. Now the third thing, they've been fulfilled also in us. Do you notice there in verse 12 that the preachers preached by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean the preachers preached by the Holy Spirit? Well, God worked to fulfill his promises for salvation, not only in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but also in those his Spirit calls and equips to preach the saving message about Christ to others. So the Holy Spirit here in verse 12 is the same person as the Spirit of Christ in verse 11. Same person. He's the one who was sent from heaven, we read, referring to his outpouring at Pentecost in Acts 2. So Peter tells these Christians not only about the ancient prophets and through them of God's promises of salvation and about how those promises were fulfilled in Christ, but he also points out to them here in verse 12 that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see how active God's Spirit is in all of this. I mean, just consider, in what sense had those who preached to these early Christians preached by the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Well, this is true in a number of ways. And this is true not just of preachers behind pulpits, but of anybody who's sharing the good news with somebody else. First, the preacher's message is from the Holy Spirit. The things that have been announced is a reference to the gospel, our basic teaching about salvation in Christ. The same Spirit that had been in the prophets predicting the salvation that would be brought to God's people through a Messiah was the same Spirit that was poured out on Jesus in his baptism and attended every moment of his ministry during his sojourn on earth. God's sovereign Spirit has been moving throughout the ministry of Jesus, so the Spirit had literally shaped the gospel that a Christian preacher preaches. Also, it was the Holy Spirit who has saved whatever preacher would announce the gospel. So whoever it is, that preacher would not himself have been drawn to understand the message of the gospel or to love the Savior or to believe in him had the Spirit not opened his heart and given the gifts of repentance and faith and so brought him to himself and so fired him to preach this message. Furthermore, it was the Holy Spirit who sent whatever preacher had reached these early Christians and all Christians down to and including us. You realize evangelists are made. They're not born. And it's God's Spirit who makes them and sends them out. In Matthew 9, when Jesus observed to his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, do you remember what he told them to do? Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers into his harvest. Is that still true today? Yes. Do you love your friends in China? Yes. Do you want to see them helped? Yes. What should you do? Pray. Gather your friends and pray. Pray. That's how all the laborers get to wherever they are. Mark, I thought you and Connie came here because Carl Henry told you about the place. Well, that's true. But also, I thought that, you know, you prayed about it and you and Connie felt it was the right thing to do. Well, that's true too. But behind all that is a sovereign God who sent me here. I had no life plan to be a pastor of any church at all, let alone this church. But God had a plan. So it's the Holy Spirit who leads the preacher and who makes the preacher's words effective. It's by this Holy Spirit that the good news is preached to you. Always by the Holy Spirit. My words fall on deaf ears if the Holy Spirit does not give life and faith to those who listen. I have preached wonderful sermons, and I've seen nothing happen from them. I have preached lousy sermons, but contain the truth, and God saves people. God is very clear. He does the work. He takes the truth about Jesus, and he gives it to people, and he gives them life and faith. Peter wanted these Christians that he was writing to realize that their own salvation was every bit as much a fulfillment of divine promises made as was the coming of Christ himself. And friends, that's true for us today as well. Would God have the honor and the glory of saving sinners through the work of Christ on the cross? So he continues to call more and more people to himself to bring him glory. You know, one reason for Peter to point out this to them would simply be to show that the same Spirit that had revealed the truth to the prophets of the Old Testament is the same Spirit who is behind the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament. There's no contradiction between them. The books of the Old and New Testament have many authors, but they have one author, one single mind behind it all. And these first century suffering Christians should realize that God's kindness and goodness and grace to them is shown even in their own salvation. Not merely in the epochs of the past and in the earthly ministry of Jesus, as important as those things are, but even in their own salvation. Friends, do you want to know that God is faithful? Christian, look back to that time and place when you were saved. Some of you were brought up in Christian homes. Maybe you can't remember a time. That's great. But look back to that confidence that you began to have when it was for real that you genuinely were trusting in Christ. That is an evidence of God's faithfulness to you, of the faithfulness of his character. My non-Christian friend, what about you? You realize you have a responsibility now that you've heard this news. I wonder if it sounds like good news to you. Do you understand it? It's wonderful news. When you come to understand it, it will be the best news you've ever heard by far. I promise. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. This gospel has been announced to you. It's no message I've made up. It's not been crafted here at this church. This gospel is the same one that Peter is writing to these Christians about. The same one he preached in the book of Acts that he learned from Jesus Christ himself. My Christian brothers and sisters, how are you doing at being an announcer of this good news to others? Do you know how to do this among your friends, your family, at work? Have you seen any good examples of that? Could you pattern yourself after those examples? One of the things we pray for and desire in this church is to be good models for each other of those who announce the good news to others. And of course, the most important group that you should announce this news to is your own family, particularly any children the Lord has given you. How are you doing at passing that message along? Which brings me to a special announcement. My wife, for weeks now, has been ordering children's books. She's been setting them up and is going to be setting them up in the hall downstairs in 2 weeks, and that's specifically to educate and to encourage. There'll be a book sale for children's books 2 weeks from today. This is not the book stall. It's just her. So it's all like check and cash. But even if you don't buy anything, go down there and look. She's carefully gone through the books. She's read hundreds and hundreds of books. And she'll have them laid out by age. So you can look at them in the morning. And then you should be able to buy some while supplies last right after the morning service and right before the evening service in 2 weeks. So if you have a child that you care about, you want to know more about how you can tell them this good news, look at those books that are going to be in the hall downstairs. You realize that our sharing this message with others is a very special part of our bearing God's image. You could almost say that we were made like we are, kind of like radio transmitters, specifically so that we could transmit this signal. We've been made in the image of God specifically so that we can tell other people about God, so we can explain to them. Brothers and sisters, I think the words of an evangelist come out of a heart heated with thanks to God for his salvation so long anticipated. Consider God's grace in your own life as Paul quotes the Lord in Isaiah 65, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. God's salvation of us is all of grace. As Peter says in chapter 5, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are the good plans that he has for us in his promise of salvation. No wonder angels long to look into these things. And friends, if they do, how much more should we, who are the objects of this amazing love and grace of God? We can act today knowing where history is headed. In fact, we can act today knowing doing that and responding to the gospel. That's what we're about as a church. We're committed to helping each other announce this great news and then helping each other to know how to grow in following Christ ourselves. If you would like to do this with us, join us. If you live here in the area and you can get to our meetings regularly, join us as a church. Classes on Sunday morning at 9:30. We'll tell you more about how you can do that. And I could ask you to particularly to love people like me who bring you God's word. This is an awkward point that preachers don't often preach on because they're the ones preaching. But let me just say, you really need to love me. You need to care for me and pray for me because your own interest is tied up in those who bring you God's word. And the point of this is not me in particular, but it's those who bring you God's word. The ones whose ministry of God's word you sit regularly under. Your self-interest is tied up vitally in them. More vitally than perhaps you've realized. So pray for them. Show your concern, encourage, make their work, as the Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, a delight and not a burden, because that would be of no benefit to you. God's ancient promise of salvation is fulfilled in us by means of the preachers and evangelists that he has sent to us. So God has promised and God has delivered. You see that very clearly in this passage. He made his ancient promises. He's fulfilled it in Christ. He's fulfilled it even in us as we ourselves have come to hear this good news and believe it. That's what Peter wanted these troubled Christians to realize. And that's what we need to realize too. We thought last week about joy, the blessing of joy. This week we're thinking about the utter reliability of God. He is completely faithful, entirely trustworthy. Look back over God's promises about salvation, and we see that none of them have been false. Yes, these Christians and we Christians may have to suffer a little while, like he says here in chapter 1 up in verse 6. But note the way of God in this. Luther said that God makes us poor and then rich, bruises and slays, and then heals and restores to life. The devil does just the opposite. So true. I like how Matthew Henry put it, summarizing the Christian's experience. The suffering time is short, but the glory is everlasting. The suffering time is short, but the glory is everlasting. I wonder if there is someone whom you would identify this morning as someone who has been unfaithful in their promises to you. Whoever that may be, even if it's me or a preacher like me, Christians in the church or some other, I'll promise you this one thing. That one who has been unfaithful is not God, who has been always faithful. I'm literally staking my life on that. These early Christians were scared by their various trials. And so Peter begins this letter, which is very much a call to action, by calming them and encouraging them, helping them to see God's goodness as he points to the utter reliability of God to keep all his promises. They had been served by angels and preachers and prophets of old, by God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we're Christians this morning, so have we. Christians are loved. We are privileged to have seen the fulfillment of God's promises that God's people had longed to see for centuries. And we've seen that God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, all of his promises, even of Christ's sufferings that would redeem us. Nothing can stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises. Not the malice of men, not the election of our opponents, not the will of whole nations. God is faithful and he will fulfill all of his promises to us. And so Peter teaches us why we should never be ashamed of Christ, but glory in him as the keeping of all of God's promises to us. And brothers and sisters, we can trust him always and through everything. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know those sneaky little doubts that run around through our minds and hearts and thoughts. We pray that you would seize them right now, that you would irradiate them in the truth of your word, the goodness of your love, the certainty we can have of your provision for us in Christ. Get glory to yourself. Draw us close to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.